Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
For the last 10 weeks, we've seen what I've thought has been a landmark event for Australian television. We've never seen anything like it before. The Bible has been running in prime time on the Nine Network. Two top TV operators, Mark Burnett and Roma Downey, with the backing and guidance of some significant Christian players like Rick Warren. They brought some of today's highest production values to the greatest story ever told. And we thought, as it comes to an end, having seen the story played out, we'd look at what it all means. So, over the next 4 weeks, we are privileged to be joined by an expert in the field, pastor, author, broadcaster, Nick Hawkes. Nick has double degrees in science and theology and has himself written a special edition of the whole Bible for Asian church planters. I expect this will be a fascinating and really helpful tour through the whole Bible. Looking first this week at its beginnings, then in the coming weeks, the Bible's prophets and kings and Psalms, the life of Jesus, and the journey after Jesus. Nick Hawkes, welcome to Open House.
Hello, Lee. It's good to be with you.
I've really looked forward to this series, Nick. Thanks so much for joining us. Let's start with a brief introduction of you. As I said, pastor, author, broadcaster. What is it about the Bible that captures you, Nick, and convinces you?
The Bible contains the timeless principles of God. Ours is not a distant God, an unknowable God. Ours is a God who aches for our love, and therefore communication from God to us is of key importance. What he does, he draws close to us in a four-step process. First of all, he hangs his business card in the cosmos and says, hey, look, have a think about this. This is an invitation to think about the possibility of God and to draw closer. And then he whispers to his prophets and to key people and says, this is what my character is like. Here's 10 rules to live by. That represents my character. And then, of course, he comes to us peerlessly in person as Jesus. God comes to town and does scandalous things to represent the extraordinary heart and nature and mission of God. And so he comes closer. And then he comes within us by his Holy Spirit. So it's a whole journey of God coming closer to us.
And it convinces you that this is actually the truth.
Oh, yes. Despite the Bible being written over a 1,000-year period, possibly much, much longer, it knits together to form a consistent whole. There's no other work like it. It just knits together and forms a consistent picture.
Well, let's kick off our Open House journey. As I said, we've seen it played out over the last 10 weeks. What's it all mean? Let's start at the beginning, first book of the Bible, Genesis. You say it's clear that God has a plan in that. In a nutshell, what's that plan?
It was a scandalous piece of writing in its time. In those days, you know, everybody knew that there were lots of gods. And then comes a scruffy Aramaic and says, actually, there is only one God. And of course, everyone else thought that at least the sun was a god. I mean, if you took the sun out of the equation, things died. And so this same person actually says, no, that was actually created by God. And not only that, he says, that all the things of nature, which you have been worshipping as gods, they are created by God. They are his handiwork. They point to God, but they should not be worshipped. At a time when people thought that the gods were apathetic towards humanity. No. Genesis declares that he has an emotional response to the things that he makes. He says that it's good.
And the plan, what's God's plan overarching?
The plan is a love story, I think, Lee, more than anything else. God who lives within himself in community as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit freely chose to expand what he could love on and embrace us into his community, into something which we will later learn he calls his kingdom.
And the meaning of kingdom, that's a tough term to sometimes grapple with,
yes,
understand.
That's right. It's a place really where God hangs out, which embodies the full purposes of God. In particular, it embodies the community of God and those who choose to be with him. In the meantime, we've got the little adventure of life where we get to freely choose to be part of that gig or not.
While he's not in Genesis, a lot of people say that Jesus is actually the center,
yes,
of this whole plan.
Yes, that's right. We will later learn in the New Testament that Jesus was the person through whom the Holy Spirit worked to create all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were engaged in this whole adventure of expanding his kingdom.
Let's be brave. We're always up for being brave on Open House. One of the greatest debates about the first three chapters of Genesis is whether it's real-time history or not. What's your view of that?
Well, there are a number of theories. The first is that Genesis is a scientific textbook. Bishop James Usher in the 17th century dated the age of the earth from biblical records and genealogies as being about 6,000 years old. This presents huge difficulties for astronomers, for geologists, and the like. The first three chapters of Genesis are a tapestry, are a saga. They are saying in words intelligible to a Bronze Age person and to a Space Age nuclear person, timeless truths. It is part a hymn of praise. It is part declaring very clearly that God is responsible. It has poetical elements into it, repeated phrases such as, and it was so, and it was so. It's highly stylized, Lee. There are some numbers which occur in replicates of seven. So days are mentioned seven times, God is mentioned 14 times. So it's a highly stylized form of writing. And the difficulty is there's not a lot of writing like it to compare. No. So no wonder people have trouble with it. But in the end, it's really a tapestry. It is a hymn of worship. It is primarily a theological text which is designed to say who and why, and was never designed to say how and when.
One of the great defining moments of this narrative is the temptation scene, the fall of humanity, and the introduction of death into the human condition. Is there more to it than a simple, though significant, narrative for us to read?
It amazes me that right at the start of the Bible, you've got the three greatest temptations which have plagued humanity ever since. And God, in his profound wisdom, has pointed to them right at the start of the book and said, learn from this, team. Just learn from this. And you've got Satan tempting Adam and Eve and saying, did God really say? And we live in an age where people, even within the church, are saying, no, feel free to... God really didn't mean that when he said that, which is really scary. And then, of course, we come to the two temptations themselves, which are deliciously relevant today. I mean, the first one was a quest to equal God in terms of his knowledge, to have the authority of knowing things as much as God. You know, my idea of God is just as good as yours. I want to know as much as you do about good and evil. I want to have an opinion. It's me, you see. And God is sort of scratching his head and saying, just a tad arrogant that, you know. And so Satan says, if you want to be like God, you know, if you want to know stuff, then eat of this apple. Actually, I don't think it was an apple. I think it was a mango. It's actually just known as a fruit, and we're not actually told.
Yeah.
Anyway, and then you have the second temptation, which is don't deny yourself any pleasure. I mean, you've got a million trees in the garden, but this one tree has got a good mango on it. Don't deny yourself anything. So those two temptations of striving to have the authority of God. It's been said that the nature of humankind is always to exalt himself to the size of God, and the same nature also insists that he drag God down to be smaller than he is. And that seems to me a perennial heresy of humanity.
Yes. And the introduction of death is a very significant turning
point. Yeah. Now, that's an interesting one. That makes two things very clear. The first is that unlike other gods and other religions, let me say, around the world, the one true God has a zero tolerance for evil. And God's therefore got one answer to stuff that sets itself up wrongly, that sets itself up against what is right and good and of God. And his one answer is simply kill it off. It cannot be allowed to exist in opposition with its lies and with its abuse, with its destruction. That's the first thing. It cannot be allowed. But the other thing is interesting. To some extent, it's a blessing too, because God says, oh, right, you've fallen. You've grown a rebellious nature, engaged in acts in defiance of me. If you lived forever in that state, that would be a tragedy. So death, to some extent, is a mercy. That's why God says, I'm not going to let you eat of the tree of life. And what he's really saying, I'm not going to let you live forever in this broken state. I'm going to end it.
There is a sense of hope there.
Yes, there is. You can almost imagine God rubbing his hands and saying, and now I've got a plan to rescue you back. Yeah. And that's the rest of the story, of course.
So fast forward to the emergence of the people of Israel,
mm.
Abraham, Moses, and this is where we see the plan starting to unfold.
Yes.
Why was it that God chose these people, as we've seen played out over the last 10 weeks in the Bible? On the surface of it, a pretty unlikely, pretty average bunch of people, certainly nothing special about them.
Exactly right. And God, in his grace, told them so. I haven't set my love upon you because you were the biggest or the most populous. There's nothing about you to commend you. And this, I think, says a lot about the character of God. I mean, after all, I mean, who did God invite to the birth of his son? We've got a bunch of earnest seeking people from another religion, and we've got the despised Palestinian shepherd. So here's God doing the same thing. He calls a bloke by the name of Abraham and says, Abraham, old mate, take a walk. I'm going to take you to a land which your ancestors are going to possess, and you're going to become a great nation. So begin an adventure with me. And then God starts to make clear to him that his people are going to be chaplains to the world. In Genesis 12, verse 3, and Genesis 22, verse 18, he's really saying, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That is significant. I'm now in my process of communicating my very nature to people. I want you to embody that. I want you to represent that, to show that, and carry my glory and my name into the world. And so he makes a covenant.
And in those early stages of the Bible, these are patterns like covenant, like sacrifice, that keep recurring through the whole of the narrative.
No, that's a great comment, Lee. It's been said that, you know, there's nothing that we see happening in the New Testament that hasn't been prefigured in some way in the Old. And certainly this notion of covenant pops up all the time. And it reminds me of Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer swearing to become each other's blood brothers on the banks of the Mississippi. The strongest bond between two people was not, in fact, marriage. It was something called a blood covenant. So if I was being picked on by anyone, you'd come sweeping in like an avenging angel. You wouldn't ask who was right and wrong. You'd just lop off heads because you were my blood brother. And we'd wear the covenant scar with pride, enormous pride. So when I held up my hand for change and someone saw a covenant mark, they'd think, I'm not going to diddle this guy out of change because I'm now dealing with two people. Now, when God, therefore, wanted to let us know how committed he was to us, he chose the blood covenant as a pattern. And you'll find most of the elements that I've just mentioned written in the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 15. As soon as you read that, you know, a Jewish person would say, uh-oh, I know what's going down here. This is a covenant-making ceremony, you see. But for us who read the Bible, it goes straight through to the keeper, and we miss the significance of that.
And sacrifice is a key element.
Yes, that's right. You start to see the pattern. You see the shedding of blood involved in bonding. And rather interestingly, just to continue the story, Abraham gets the H from Yahweh inserted in his name, and he becomes Abraham, which literally means a father of many, which is a fulfillment of God's promise. And so it goes on, and Sarah, his wife, becomes Sarah, which means little princess. And guess where God puts the covenant mark? Not on the wrist, but on the male member. The significance of circumcision is actually a covenant mark. And so you get the sense of blood being the way in, that this was something that bonded you to God. And what God was pointing to, he was pointing to this whole notion of sacrifice, which you picked up so well there, Lee. And of course, we see that with Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And then, of course, God stops him at the last moment and says, look, mate, there's two things going down here which you didn't understand. One is, I just love your steadfast faith in me. You understand my character. You understand obedience. You're not trying to run ahead of me and do this silly stuff. Thank you for your devotion. But know this, mate. I will provide the sacrifice, not you. Don't you touch your son. In fact, whilst the nations around about you will sacrifice their sons to horrible gods that require sacrifice of children, I am not like that. And that was one of the detestable practices that God raged against in the Old Testament. But Abraham, I will provide the sacrifice. I will provide the lamb. And that set the pattern. And so when the Hebrew people were enslaved in Egypt, again, God raises the pattern and he says, I've got a bloke called Moses who's going to lead you out from slavery, but I've got to convince a hard-hearted Pharaoh that this is a good thing to do. he's going to be so tough, this guy, that it's going to take 10 horrible plagues. And the last one, my judgment on Egypt for murdering your children, the Hebrew children. And my judgment is I'm going to be turning that back on them so that their firstborn will die. But the angel of death, judgment, will pass over you if you take a lamb, sacrifice it, and splash a bit of blood on the lintels and doorposts of your slave huts. And the judgment of God, which you too, by the way, should be eligible for, is going to pass over you. And you had the sense of this Passover lamb, you see, which is the Jews celebrate when they celebrate the Passover each year. This was picked up in the temple worship, where the blood of animals didn't take away people's sins, but it represented a cost. It represented the fact that something had to die. Sin had to die to be in the presence of God. And this was represented in the death of an animal. But it was just symbolic. It was pointing to the coming of Jesus, who is called, of course, the Lamb of God, who died and took the blame for our sins.
Yes.
So this is the journey, the mark, the golden path through history. And that's a great way of introducing how the Old Testament becomes the cradle for the New Testament.
That's the plan.
Mm.
So finally, are there tangible, practical things we can take out of this narrative? Save the people of Israel in all their highs and lows.
I think so. One of the exciting things about this narrative is that God is good, that God is benevolent, that God is holy, and also that God has got a plan, and that if you key into the purposes of God, he will guide you into those plans. And so the word of God to people becomes incredibly important. And we will explore this in the next session, where God honors his words, which is the reason why prophets will become incredibly important. And so he says, listen for my word, seek my word. My word is there for you. Be guided by my word.
And learn dependence on me.
Yes,
as well.
That's right. Yes. We're a team. Don't be a stiff-necked people who will not look at God, will not engage with God, will not understand the truth of God, who will damage themselves by charging off in their own hard-headed way, rather than embrace the purposes of God and realize the potential and dreams that God has for them.
It is the greatest story ever told. Nick Hawkes, thank you so much indeed for joining us. Next week, as Nick said, the Bible's prophets, also the kings and the Psalms, and what we can take out of all of them so far down the track. Nick Hawkes, look forward to seeing you next week.
Blessings. See ya.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.